probably all think of a time when there was something that a whole lot of people in our lives were really into, maybe even a little bit obsessed about, but that we either didn't understand or just really didn't care about. Just over a month ago, on a Sunday evening in early February, the people of the United States celebrated their national religious holiday. Y'all know what I'm talking about, that religious observance where we worship an oval-shaped piece of leather inflated with air, that football game of magnanimous proportions known as the Super Bowl. And some of you, especially those of you from the Carolinas or from Colorado, you may have been really into that game, maybe even borderline obsessed with it. There are a lot of people who really love the game of football, even if their team didn't make it. People who really love experiencing the Super Bowl. And in fact, even here in the South, I bet there are at least a few people who secretly love the NFL a little bit more than the SEC. Heresy, I know. I mean, I've lived in Atlanta now for almost a decade, and I keep trying to love our Dirty Birds, but they keep breaking my heart. Am I right? Yes. Point is, there are a lot of people who really care about the Super Bowl. At the same time, there's a lot of people who couldn't care less. But they come to the party, right? They come for the halftime show, or for the commercials, or if you're like me, for the buffalo chicken dip. Some are invested in the actual game, who wins and who loses, and some just come along for the ride, for the accoutrements. Because here's the thing, we don't all like football. Some of us think it's silly or boring. Some of us understand it, but have never actually had a personal experience with football that makes it magic like it is to some other people. But I think we can all probably think of a time in our lives when a whole group of people really cared about something that we just either didn't get or just weren't really into. This morning we gather not for America's great religious holiday. This morning we gather for the most important day in the life of the church, Resurrection Sunday. And I'm suspicious that there may be some in this room right now who look around at the people and the hubbub and the flowers and the music and who are saying, what's the big deal? Maybe you got dragged here by a family member because it's what you're supposed to do on Easter. Maybe you're here because you appreciate the excuse to go out and buy a new set of clothes for the kiddos and get a nice springtime photo, but it doesn't look like the weather is going to cooperate for that today. Maybe you're here because you like the experience of Easter Sunday, even though you might be a bit foggy in terms of what the actual point of Easter is in the first place. Or perhaps you've been told your whole life how important Easter is without ever actually being taught why. Instead of the commercials and the halftime show and the buffalo dip, on Easter, maybe you like the music and the tradition, the new clothes, the egg hunt, but maybe you're a little unclear as to why any of it really matters, what it's all about. I must confess to you this morning that I've actually been in that place myself, both in terms of the Super Bowl and of Easter. See, I grew up in the church, and I've had seasons where I've experienced a fair amount of ambivalence and even confusion in regards to this day that we've gathered to celebrate. You see, I grew up with a version of Christianity that was more prescriptive than it was instructive. It focused more on the cross than it did on an empty tomb. And I remember learning in children's church that for some reason I needed to believe that Jesus was resurrected, but I wasn't quite sure why. I knew it had something to do with the fact that this belief somehow made an impact on my eternal destiny, but I was always a little foggy as to how it worked. I grew up being taught that cognitive assent to this historical idea of the resurrection was necessary if I didn't want to go to the bad place when I died. In my tradition, the defense of a literal fleshly bodily, really more resuscitation, was fiercely argued for because the belief was Jesus' resuscitation was sort of like posthumous proof of his divinity. It was like posthumous proof that everything he said and did was true or real. An outlook that over time I've come to realize, I think unintentionally, yet dramatically belittles the impact and the importance of this doctrine. It reduces the resurrection to being little more than supposed after-the-fact proof that Jesus really had been God's son all along. But friends, I'm here to tell you this morning there is so much more to the resurrection than posthumous proof of Jesus' divinity. This reductionistic view does a radical injustice to the most central of our faith claims. The point of the resurrection wasn't to prove something intellectually any more than the point of the Super Bowl isn't to prove that football is the truest sport, even though some of you probably believe that. Now, the point of the resurrection is that through it, God has, in this cosmic, epic sort of battle with sin, death, evil, and the grave, forever changed the future of our world. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So this morning, I want to share with you what I believe and why I believe we should care about Easter. And to do that, we need to start back with a guy named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. Now, we know that Jesus was at least a historical figure. We have more literary documentation for him than we have for most other people who've ever lived. So the savvy historian isn't asking the question, was Jesus a real person who lived in Palestine in the first century? We can all agree that Jesus was indeed as real as Socrates, Plato, Cicero, and Alexander the Great. He was a real guy. He was a Jewish man who 2,000 years ago walked around on this planet. Around the age of 30, it seems as though he at least came to understand himself to be one of Israel's prophets. And he became a rabbi. And he went around and handpicked for himself 12 probably youngish men to be his followers, to be his mentees, if you will. And he travels around the Galilean countryside making this very odd proclamation that the kingdom of God, whatever that's supposed to be, was through his life, work, and ministry somehow entering the world. We have numerous stories and accounts of healings and of miracles and of wonders that this man supposedly performed with and on behalf of the Jewish peasantry. We're told that Jesus was an inciter, an agitator, a prophetic voice that unwaveringly challenged the religious elites of his own people and the occupying Roman government. A challenge that came to a head the week of his final Passover when he publicly confronted Rome through his not-so-triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which was followed by his action of symbolically shutting down Israel's most beloved religious institution, the temple. We're told that during the Passover, when the temple would have been at its busiest, Jesus storms in and in an act of what would have been like guerrilla theater, he begins to angrily turn over the tables and to drive out the animals that were needed for ritual sacrifice. An action that essentially placed the proverbial nails in his coffin. Or put more accurately, an action that guaranteed that nails would indeed be driven through his own hands and feet as he hung on Rome's preferred tool of execution a few days later. And you all know the story. I mean, many of us wear it in jewelry around our necks. By the end of the week, they killed him. A story that, aside from the miracle stuff, is generally pretty historically believable. Considered by most reasonable and legitimate scholars of history to very likely be pretty much how it happened. A Jewish prophet and rabbi who loved poor people and challenged powerful institutions got himself executed for his cause. I mean, it's sad, but why does it still matter today? I mean, as I said last Sunday, everybody dies. Many people die unjustly. Many people die doing good work, trying to help the poor, standing up to oppressive systems and governments. I mean, there's been countless martyrs throughout history who've died for their causes to make our world a better place. What makes Jesus' death any different or any more important than anyone else's? For me, the answer to this question is found within the writings of Jesus' earliest followers. If you read the New Testament, specifically the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that they all have something in common. They all have something in common. Each of them, written by different authors in different geographic locations, times, and places for different communities. All of them have this strange account of an empty tomb. For some mysterious reason, there was this peculiar belief among Jesus' earliest followers and subsequently amongst the earliest Christians that though Rome had publicly on record executed Jesus on a cross, the guy just didn't stay dead. For some weird and unheard of reason, Jesus' earliest followers all came to believe that the Creator God of the universe did something brand new. That the same God who made our world in the first place vindicated the death of his Son for the sake of all humanity and creation. The God who created the first world catapulted this Jesus, this man, into a whole new dimension of living. It's what they believed. And I'm aware that 2,000 years later, we, as modern, skeptical, technologically savvy people, we may have a hard time with this story, with the empty tomb. I get it. However, since after all it is Easter Sunday, and we're exploring the question of why are we here in the first place, let me invite you to take a moment and be generous. Let's entertain the idea that it actually did happen the way that the early church remembers it to have happened. Let's be generous and take a moment and entertain the idea that the New Testament writers, that what they wrote was true. That Jesus was resurrected, that he did appear to his disciples and to many other people. That at the end of 40 days in his new resurrection existence, he somehow ascended to the realm of God and now sits with God in triumphant glory. Let's assume for a moment that all of it happened, that by the power of God, Jesus' lifeless body was somehow transformed and catapulted into this new state of immortality. Even if we could stretch our modern skeptical, scientific, technologically advanced minds far enough to entertain such wild notions, we still haven't answered the question of why should we care? I mean, good for you, Jesus, right? I'm happy for you, Jesus, that God catapulted you into a new kind of transformed resurrection life. But why does that matter for me right here, right now, in East Atlanta 2,000 years later? What do I care if some guy from 2,000 years ago is still alive? How is what seems to be good news for Jesus good news for us today? For our friends, for our loved ones, past, present, and future? I said this last Sunday, but I think it bears repeating because I don't think preachers are honest enough much of the time. But for no other reason, I enjoy making people feel uncomfortable. But I too have days when I struggle with my faith. I struggle with what I believe about God and this man, Jesus, and this scandalous story of an empty tomb. Y'all aren't the only ones who get to have doubts. I mean, the disciples all had doubts. And Thomas was just a mouthpiece for the whole group. He just said what everybody else was thinking. Here's the thing. Even on my worst days, when all seems lost, when the world just looks like it's falling apart around us, I hold on to this story with white knuckles. Because this story, friends, this story truly is a game changer for humanity, for the whole of the world. My doubts, while more real at some times than others, they never eclipse my stubborn assertion that even when I may not feel it or even be certain, I strive to live my life as though this story is the truest reality at the core of everything. That the tomb is empty, and that it doesn't just matter for Jesus, but it matters for all of us. Because I believe that the resurrection is the truest, most important moment in the history of our world. And I believe that if something wildly unexpected hadn't taken place, I really believe Jesus would have just gone away, as Rome wanted him to. He would have just disappeared as yet another in a very long line of failed Jewish messiahs. Because what every first century Jew knew was that a dead messiah was no messiah at all. Something so strange happened with Jesus after his crucifixion that within a generation, in a completely unprecedented way, the belief in the empty tomb spread like wildfire across the ancient world. Within a few generations, Christianity had become an unstoppable force. Persecution only caused it to spread and grow even quicker. The news of a crucified Jewish Messiah who had been resurrected by the power of God, it took root in our world in a very odd way, and no one saw it coming. Because the early church understood the empty tomb was not just good news for Jesus. It was good news for the whole world. Because Jesus was the prototype. Jesus was the prototype. And his resurrection meant, first and foremost, that the ancient Epicureans had it wrong. Those who mourn without hope. Those who eat, drink, and are merry because tomorrow they shall die. The early church said, no, the Epicureans have it wrong because Israel's God is alive. Yahweh is alive. The one who made the heavens and the earth is not the God of the deists who made our world and went on a long vacation. The resurrection was not about proving Jesus' divinity primarily. It was about asserting the reality that Israel's God was indeed alive and a force to be reckoned with. The creator of the universe is living and active and powerful in our world. Are y'all asleep or can I get an amen? Amen. It's Easter. He's risen. The resurrection affirms that the one true God of the universe affirms life over and against death, justice over and against injustice, peace, forgiveness, and grace over against sin, hatred, and evil. See, the ancient Christians, they didn't see the resurrection as the end of the first creation, of an old story finally coming to completion. They saw it as a bright new beginning of an entirely new day that was dawning in our world. Their conviction was Jesus had been changed, and so shall we all. And friends, I don't know about you, but as I read my news feed today, that is really good news. The resurrection was about so much more than verifying, about checking Jesus' ID. The empty tomb was God planting seeds of a whole new creation right in the midst of the soil of our world. Jesus' resurrection is prototypical for the rest of the cosmos, for this much larger reality and future that our tenaciously inventive God is just waiting to unveil. The resurrection is a signal to us and to all that God has plans to wrap all of creation up together and to carry it into a whole new world. Friends, we gather for the Super Bowl because it's fun. It's fun for us in different ways, but it's about enjoyment. We don't gather on Easter Sunday because it's fun. We gather for Easter because this story changes everything. It's the fundamental grounding of Christian joy. It's what makes us be able to keep going. We can walk through the sorrows of this life because we know that sorrow is fleeting and temporary. We can look the cold, hard facts of the world as it stands and state with confidence, you don't get the last word, God does. We can know and proclaim that Jesus in his resurrection life is right now truly available to all of us through the mediating power of God's Holy Spirit that was unleashed at Pentecost. Christ is alive, and he is with us right now. Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation, not the last fruits of the old. And that's really good news because it means that we get to be the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. But here's the thing, and here's the rub. We have now, in this time, to find ourselves housed in these first creation bodies of mortality, right? We have time here on this earth, this first creation, full of its imperfections, its pains, its difficulties, its injustices. So if that's true, what does Easter ask of us in the present? What does the resurrected Christ ask for us now in an imperfect world? From the beginning, the mission of our church has been to practice resurrection, to not just believe or assent to some doctrine that something's going to happen great in the future, but to drag it here into the present. In a reading from Colossians, what does Paul say? But you've already been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In chapter 3, he says, you have been raised with Christ. We've been transformed, but not fully. But Christ is with us, and Christ is empowering us now to be the church, to be the resurrection and the tension, to work as a community, as an individual, and as individuals, to become a formidable force for good in the meantime. And I think that's our call this morning, to remember we are a resurrection people, and we have a call to do what we can to drag God's future world into the present, to do good. Are you with me? All of this is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.